In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Let us pray, O God, who instructed the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant us by the same Spirit always to be truly wise and ever to rejoice in his consolation, through the same Christ our Lord. Our Lady of Good Counsel, St. Joseph, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
When many of us think of not being afraid of living our faith with parousia, we think about the courage we need to witness the faith before others. We need courage speaking about our faith in the face of others, because it touches on many of the deepest and most common fear people have, which we heard about on Friday night, the fear of public speaking. There are many websites who say this is the biggest fear of all, worse than death. Toastmasters, if you know Toastmasters, has that as one of their headlines. It's true. Fear of losing friends, being alone, the fear of not being liked, the fear of losing an argument, either because we don't know our faith well enough, or because we're not quick enough on our feet, or because the other person is just smarter, or perhaps a better debater. The fear of saying something the wrong way and living to regret it. The fear of failing, and especially failing God and letting him down. The fear of disappointing and unintentionally hurting others' feelings. The fear of rejection. The fear of being ridiculed. The fear of conflict and the lack of harmony. The fear of being judged unfairly. The fear in some places of various types of suffering we might undergo as a result of giving witness to the truth, including in some places not just derision but imprisonment, torture, and even death. Because of this, many Christians, including those who are the most outgoing and talkative, begin to say, when faced with the mandate to proclaim the gospel to others, that entering the silence of the desert with Jesus isn't such a bad idea after all. But we're not the first to have these fears. Many of the prophets had similar fears about their inadequacies compared to the task. Let's just look at Moses. When God spoke to Moses in the burning bush and said, I need you to go to Pharaoh, Moses first said, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and lead the Israelites out of Egypt? Later God says, I'm going to help you. And then Moses objected. But suppose they don't believe me. Suppose they don't listen to my plea. For they may say, the Lord didn't appear to you. A little later, Moses said to the Lord, if you please, Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither in the past nor recently, nor now that you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue. And the Lord said to him, who gives one man speech and makes another deaf and dumb? Or who gives sight to one and makes another blind? Is not I the Lord? Go then. It is I who assist you in speaking and teach you what you are to say. Yet Moses still insisted, please, Lord, send someone else. A little bit later, when the Lord said to Moses, go and tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the Israelites leave his land, Moses protested, saying, if the Israelites wouldn't listen to me, how can it be that Pharaoh will listen to me? Poor speaker that I am. No matter what the Lord was doing to give him confidence, he was shirking because of his lack of self-confidence and his lack of faith in the Lord. He wasn't the first, he was just one of many. And the Lord came to Jeremiah, as we heard yesterday. Jeremiah said, ah, Lord God, I know not how to speak. I am too young. When the Lord came to Gideon, and the angel of the Lord said to him, the Lord is with you, O mighty champion. I just think that that's one of the greatest things God's ever said, right? I mean, we should put that on the mirror when we go to brush our teeth in the morning and in the evening. The Lord is with you, almighty champion. My Lord, Gideon said to the in response, if the Lord is with us, why has this happened to us? Why are his wondrous deeds of which our fathers told us when he said, did not the Lord bring us out of Egypt? For now the Lord has abandoned us and has delivered us into the power of Midian. And then the Lord turned to Gideon and said, you, go with the strength you have and save Israel from the power of Midian. It's I who send you. But Gideon answered, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? My family is the least in Manasseh, and I'm the most insignificant in my father's house. I shall be with you, the Lord said in response, and you will cut down Midian to the last man. Is there any better example than Jonah? The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Set out for the great city of Nineveh and preach against it. Their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah instead ran to Tarshish away from the Lord, hopped on a boat, got swallowed up by a big fish, was spewed out, and then at the beginning of chapter 3, it just says laconically, the word of God came a second time to Jonah. And then Isaiah. As soon as Isaiah sees the image of God and the seraphim coming, woe to me, I'm doomed. I'm a man of unclean lips living among a people of unclean lips. How could I possibly preach the gospel with unclean lips? You know, there's a special prayer that the priests used to pray before the gospel. At every Mass, you still do it in the extraordinary form that's been abbreviated in the new rite. But it specifically talks about the charcoal that the seraphim took to cleanse the lips of Isaiah. And the priest begs for a similar purification of our lips so that we can proclaim the clean, holy word of God. We don't have recorded what the apostles said when the Lord wanted to send them out to proclaim his word. But they likewise almost certainly would have objected that there's no way they would be able to withstand the verbal assaults of the scribes and the Pharisees if they were constantly giving it back to Jesus. But Jesus was the eternal word of God. How could they be equipped to answer the smartest people who knew God's holy word inside out? Jesus was sending them, as he himself stated, as lambs in the midst of wolves. Yet they could almost hear others saying grace before they were made lamb stew. They were totally inadequate to the task. Whole bunch of Galilean fishermen and tax collectors with very thick accents. St. Paul would give the principle on the base of which the Lord often worked. Consider your own calling, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly and despised of the world, those who count for nothing, to reduce to nothing those who are something, so that nobody might boast before God. And that principle has no expiration date. The Lord still calls those who are totally, abjectly inadequate, who recognize their inadequacy, to bring others to humility in which they can receive the gift of faith and respond. So, if we feel unqualified for the task of proclaiming the gospel in the midst of wolves, the Lord is choosing us not despite those handicaps, but precisely because of those handicaps, so that his word can shine out all the more clearly through the defective loudspeaker. When we look at sacred scripture, we see how God doesn't focus on inadequacies, but on his power shining through human weakness. To the first four apostles, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, Jesus simply said, do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. The instructions to all the apostles before he sent them on out. He said, "Behold, I'm sending you like sheep in the midst of wolves, so be as shrewd as serpents and as simple as doves. Be pure, don't be an idiot. But beware of people, for they're going to hand you over to courts and scourge you in synagogues. You'll be led before governors and kings for my sake, as a witness before them and the pagans." Just pause there for a second. Why would he permit them to be arrested? So that they'd be able to convert people in trial. Why does the Lord allow us to get sick sometimes? So that we can convert the nurses and the doctors in the hospital, who we wouldn't meet otherwise. So that we can show them something different. Why might we lose a job? So that we can evangelize somebody as we're applying for another job. God uses everything as a pulpit, and we can't look at it with worldly eyes. When they hand you over, when they betray you, is literally Greek, don't worry about how you are to speak or what you are to say. Think about that for a second. Don't worry about what you are to say or how you are to speak. Both substance and style, content and method. Don't worry about it. Jesus saying, "I got it." You'll be given at that moment what you are to say. "For it will not be you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." By the way, that might sound just like throwaway words, fake confidence building measures on Jesus' part. I have found it many times in my priesthood absolutely true. There have been times where just because of workload, haven't had a chance to prepare for big things. Big things. And you're showing up and you say a small little prayer, and my prayer to the Holy Spirit is simply, "Holy Spirit, you're on." And it's in those occasions where the Lord does amazing things. I've had to celebrate and preach in lots of different languages. And there have been times where, even on Sundays, where because of just what was going on in the course of the week, I didn't even have a chance to think about what I was going to say in Portuguese. I preached, for example, in English, but again, it's a different experience, especially when you preach for a half hour. And we had this high pulpit at St. Anthony's, and there were 12 steps up, and I would be just saying each step, "Holy Spirit, you're on." As I would get on up there, and all of a sudden I'd start to preach. And I had an idea because I had preached in English of what I wanted to say. But then all of a sudden, as I'm listening to what I'm saying, I'm speaking with an eloquence in Portuguese that I just didn't have. And I'm starting to pay attention and watching as the Holy Spirit does this. And he takes me totally different than what I had preached in English. He did it. I remember one time, Archbishop Chaput happens to be my hero. I love the man and really much admire him. He had asked me to come out and do his clergy day while he was still the archbishop in Denver. And so I was supposed to give my first talk at 4:30. I arrived early and I was working on my talk in the room, which is a big sort of ski resort off season up in the hills about an hour and a half from Denver. And so there I am preparing, and I get a call on my cell phone from the clergy director, and he says, "Yeah, Roger, how are you doing?" I said, "I'm doing great." "Where are you?" "Oh, I've arrived." He says, "Well, we're all waiting for you." I said, "What? My first talk's supposed to be at 4:30. He says, "Oh, you didn't get the change in schedule. We knew that you were arriving early. You're on at 2:30. I said, "It's 2:36. He says, "Archbishop Chaput is telling jokes, stalling for you. And he's running out of jokes." So it was a running at full speed. It would be at least 5 minutes from where I was to the place on the other side of the resort where the talks were taking place. And so, I'll come as quickly as I can. And so, like with my iPad, you've got to have a Wi-Fi hookup in order to get it from your laptop onto your iPad so that you can do. So I'm trying to set it up on the internet. For whatever reason, it just ain't working. And now, I mean, my heart's really beating. I'm feeling extraordinarily inadequate. I'm not going to start off by saying somebody blew it by not telling me the time. My first thing is I'm showing up late. And am I going to take my laptop and preach to these priests who don't know? Or am I just going to wing it because I can't get it to my iPad? And I'd spent a long time on this first talk to set the whole thing up. And I'm going back and forth, and I just have to just choose for me, God. And I just felt, just run. So I ran. I got there. Archbishop Chaput, when he sees me, says, "Oh, here he is. I'm coming on up," and I'm sucking wind like crazy. And so I get there. I say a small little prayer, "Holy Spirit, you're on." And for 45 minutes, I talked about the new evangelization. I knew how much of a gap there was between what was on my computer across campus and what I'd actually said. And extremely disappointed on the inside because I wanted to give these priests something more. And what made it even more intimidating is Archbishop Chaput was right there looking at me the entire time. But at the end of the talk, he came up to me and just said, "Roger, I've never seen anything like that in my entire life." I had no idea what he was saying. And he said, "You just spoke for 45 minutes extraordinarily clearly. You didn't even have one hour, you didn't even have one pause, you had all the rest of it." And he just said, "You know, the reason why the guys applauded so heartily is I don't think they've ever seen anything like that either." I mean, it was one of those types of experiences where just totally dependent on God, he was able to do it. Likewise, in so many conversations, the same thing happens. These are not empty words from God. He means them. Don't worry about how you are to speak or what you are to say. You'll be given at that moment what you are to say. As long as you're humble enough to go and say, "Ignite me. For it won't be you who speak, but the Father, Spirit of your Father speaking through you." And he goes on to say that we will suffer for the word, and we need to be ready for it. Brother will betray brother to death, father his child. Children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name. Get it? So he's going to tell us that we will suffer for it. There's no real way to avoid it. But here comes one of the most powerful adversative conjunctions of all time. But whoever endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. Amen, I say to you, you will not finish the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes to your aid. No disciple is above his teacher, no slave above his master. It's enough for the disciple to become like his teacher, for the slave to become like his master. And if they've called the master of the house the devil, Beelzebul, how much more they'll call those of his household? So, therefore, don't be afraid of them. Nothing is concealed that won't be revealed, nor secret that won't be known. What I say to you in the darkness, speak in the light. What you hear whispered, proclaim from the housetops. Don't be afraid of those who can kill the body but can't kill the soul. Are not two sparrows sold for a small coin, yet not one of them falls to the ground without your Father's knowledge? So don't be afraid. You're worth more than many sparrows. Everyone who acknowledges me before others, I will acknowledge before my Heavenly Father. Whoever receives you receives me. Whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. And whoever gives you only a cup of water because you are my disciple, amen, I say to you, he will surely not lose his reward. So as we go out, sometimes the response will be just somebody receives us. Somebody gives us a cup of cold water. Somebody gives us an ear. God's going to notice all of that because in receiving us, they're receiving him. And ultimately, the proclamation of the gospel is always personal. It's not about words. It's about a person whom we know that we're giving witness to. Likewise, during the Last Supper, Jesus gave a similar pep talk, not just to the apostles, but to all of us. He reminded us, "It was not you who chose me. I chose you. I chose you and appointed you so that you will go bear fruit that will last. Not pressure to bear fruit that will last. I've appointed you, I've given you the power to go and bear fruit that will last. So that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. That's quite a promise from the one who is truth incarnate. He's chosen us and appointed us to go bear fruit. And whatever we ask the Father in his name, we have to be able to ask for something that Jesus would ask for. In his name, the Father will give us. I command you, love one another. It's the first way we preach. But know that if the world hates you, it hated me first. If you belong to the world would love its own. But because you do not belong to the world, and I have chosen you out of the world hates you. In other words, people are not so much opposing us as they're opposing God. So we shouldn't take it personally. It's not our failure. Remember the word that I spoke to you? No slave is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you too. If they kept my word, they will keep yours. And they'll do all of these things to you on account of my name, because they don't know the one who sent me. Whoever hates me hates my Father. Then he starts talking about the Holy Spirit. When the Advocate comes, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth that proceeds from the Father, he will testify to me, and you also will testify, because you have been with me from the beginning. There is a tandem testimony between us and the Holy Spirit. He says, I've told you this so that you may not fall away, so that you might not get weak in the face of the challenge. They're going to expel you from synagogues. In fact, the hour is coming. We'll see it today at the Gospel, when someone is expelled from the synagogue. In fact, the hour is coming when everyone who kills you will think he's offering worship to God. St. Paul thought that before his conversion. They will do this because they have not known either the Father or me. I've told you this so that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told you and not be afraid. He's told us what's going to be on that exam, on that test. But I tell you the truth, it's better for you that I go. For if I don't go, the Advocate won't come to you. But if I do go, I will send him to you. But Jesus is saying, if given a choice between him or the Holy Spirit, take the Holy Spirit. So great is that gift. Now thanks be to God, it's not an either or in our faith. We can have them both together with God the Father and the whole communion of saints. That's the extraordinary power. Most of us, if we had to go into even the most ferocious mob, but we knew that Jesus Christ was at our side, we wouldn't be afraid, because we would have confidence. And Jesus is saying we should have even greater confidence because of the power of the Holy Spirit. When he comes, he, through you, will convict the world in regard to sin and righteousness and condemnation. I have so much more to tell you, but you can't bear it now. But when he comes, the Spirit of truth, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak what he hears and will declare to you the things that are coming. He'll glorify me because he takes from what is mine and declares it to you. Everything that the Father has is mine. And for this reason, I told you, he will take from what is mine and declare it to you. He's going to give us the real treasures of Jesus so that we can enrich the whole world. Do we believe these words? To St. Paul, God likewise needed to strengthen him. We know how much St. Paul suffered for the faith. In Acts 18, the Lord in a vision had to say to him, "Don't be afraid. Go on speaking. Don't be silent." He suffered far more than most of us combined will. And he was tempted to just say, "I've done my duty. Now can I just sort of go off into the desert with Jesus and be silent for a while?" No, don't be afraid. Go on speaking. Don't be silent. A little bit later, God said, "Don't be afraid, Paul. You're in chains because you're destined to stand before Caesar." To the early church through St. Peter, God gave the same message. But even if you should suffer because of righteousness, blessed are you. Don't be afraid or terrified with fear of them, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Always be ready to give an explanation to anyone who asks of you the reason for your hope. But do it with gentleness and reverence, keeping your conscience clear, so that when you are maligned, those who defame your good conduct in Christ may themselves be put to shame. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that be the will of God, than for doing evil. Remember, Christ too suffered for sins, the righteous one for the sake of the unrighteous, that he might lead you to God. So if you have to suffer, remember Christ suffered for you. So be willing to love others in the same way. Always be ready to give to anyone who asks a reason for the hope that you carry. We see throughout the Acts of the Apostles that when it uses the word parousia, this boldness, this courage, it's almost always with respect to witnessing to the gospel in cooperation with the Holy Spirit. God gives us that holy audacity precisely so that we can go on speaking. I cited the texts yesterday. We don't need to go through them again. But there are 10 different texts in which parousia was given for boldness in speech. And so God gives us this boldness. He knows our weaknesses, just like he knew the weaknesses of the first generation of apostles. And he has chosen us because of them, so that his power might shine forth all the more clearly through our frailties. But it's important that we get practical about how to give bold witness today. What does it mean to give bold witness? It doesn't mean just going out and telling people off. It doesn't mean just going out like Jonah and saying, 40 more days in Birmingham will be destroyed, or Atlanta, or New York. It doesn't mean that God has given us the vocation to be the wagging finger of the mystical body. Sometimes, of course, we do need, like St. John the Baptist, to tell the truth forthrightly, like he did to Herod. It's not right for you to have your brother's wife. But most often today, because there's a frame among those who have left the practice of the faith, that the church is just a guilt-tripping, judgmental, holier-than-thou institution, that approach won't be effective. We're ultimately called to be witnesses of a God who is love. John did not say God is castigation, and those who castigate live in him and he in them. We're supposed to be messengers of the good news, not of the bad news, not of the horrifying news. We're supposed to be testifiers of a truth that sets us free, rather than of the laws that subjugate. We're supposed to be emissaries of the light that shines in the midst of darkness, rather than prophets of doom. It does take courage to preach in this way out of love for God and for our neighbors. Sometimes we can think it just takes courage to tell friends or family members or colleagues or strangers off because of their sinful ways, to suffer as a result of it, the alienation that comes, and then account ourselves worthy of suffering on account of the name. Listen, I've met many over the course of my priestly life who were alienated from their whole family because they thought that what God was asking of them was to tell everybody else of what their sins were. And every familial party, anyone who was wandering would always get a lecture rather than a kiss in real love. We're mad. And then they come and it's just like, why is the Lord doing this to me? I appreciate their zeal for their family member's salvation, but means likewise are important. That's not Jesus' way. Sure, he called people to conversion, sometimes forcefully, especially those who thought they didn't need conversion. But he proclaimed a kingdom. He sent people out to wish people peace, to strengthen them, to give them courage to join him and us on the pilgrimage of life. And we always have to ask, is my message going to be processed as good news? Some of the times the good news is hard. Some of the times the good news goes through means of a crucifixion toward life. But it's always good. And we've got to ask ourselves if that's the way it comes across, if we really package it with good news. I remember once when I was in seminary in Toronto, we had a brilliant professor teaching us spirituality. But he had a massive anger problem. He really wasn't cooperating fully with the Holy Spirit in his heart, even though his mind really was led into the truth. And there was one time when he was talking about the theological virtues of faith, hope, and charity. And when he got to charity, he was expressing how charity can often be manipulated as the permission to do any type of sin. And as his veins in his head are popping and his face is getting increasingly crimson, he just starts banging on his podium saying, "Can't we all just get that God is love?" At which point I was the only one with the courage to laugh. And then he looked at me and he stared and he didn't quite know what to say. And I just said to him, "Father, please, that was funny." But sometimes that's the way we proclaim the gospel. Don't you realize, you perverted sinner, that Jesus loves you? We've got to reflect on that. And it takes great courage to say, the proclamation of the gospel doesn't mean that I'm just going to be able to tell this person once, do it Jesus' way or go to hell. Your choice, baby. No, but I might have to walk with this person for years. I might have to shed 32 years of tears, like St. Monica did for her husband Patricius and her son Augustine, respectively. Do we have that type of parousia, to be able to accompany people slowly and patiently, never giving up hope? So what I'd like to do in the second half of this talk is to talk about the courage, the wisdom, and the technique we need to give witness to God and His gospel today in the midst of our culture. I'd like to do so with the help of Pope Francis. There are some who criticize our Holy Father for not being as good of a clear teacher of the faith as St. John Paul or Pope Benedict, for example, who think that he would do well to lead in such a way as to avoid some avoidable chaos and confusion among believers. But while some may agree or disagree with that, what's incontestable is that Pope Francis is an extraordinary new evangelizer who has great appeal for those who do not practice the faith. And it's not just simply because they're putting him into a category of somebody who's throwing holy water on their sins. Let's not demean him or them in that way. But he communicates something about Jesus Christ that attracts their attention for the right reasons. And I think we need to learn from him. Let's go quickly through certain pieces and then we'll go into a more substantial piece. One of the first things that Pope Francis does is he preaches with deeds of charity. So many people think that if they were to meet the Holy Father, they would get a hug, not a scolding. And I think that's true, having been at his side, having been there at the residence in New York when he was in New York, meeting the groups of people who were coming forward, including my own parents, how kind he was to them. We've got that extraordinary image of his embracing Vinicio Riva, that 51-year-old man from Veneto, covered with neurofibromatotic tumors all over his face and all over his hands and all over his body. One of the most disgustingly ugly human beings anybody would ever see by the eyes of the flesh. And after an audience, Pope Francis just came on down, and not even knowing if he was contagious, just hugged him for a minute and a half, rubbing his hands in his head. The whole world saw that image. And that's an authentic image. Pope Francis is seen by the world that's fled from their baptism as someone who doesn't judge them simply by their sinful actions, but looks at them at a whole, the way the father of the prodigal son looks at his son. That's one of the reasons why, if we haven't grasped it, it's not a media manipulation. When Pope Francis said those words on the plane coming back from Brazil about a Vatican Monsignor who was in the diplomatic corps, who was caught in flagrante, drunk in homosexual compromising positions in a nunciature in Uruguay, and he was basically kicked out of the diplomatic corps and given a job. He was a gifted guy, but they weren't going to kick him out of the priesthood. They wanted to see him convert, and he did convert. He did convert. And Pope Francis got to know him because he was running the International Priest's House in Rome. And when they needed to reform the domus where the Pope now lives, he said, this guy's got the skill set, let's bring him on over. And there were a whole bunch of people in the press saying, don't you know what this guy did? Pope Francis did. But he said, if a person's really converted to the Lord, if he's living a new life, who am I to judge? The Lord's the judge, I'm not the judge, even though I'm his earthly vicar. And we've got to reflect back on St. Peter, he said. St. Peter betrayed the Lord, and Jesus built his church on him. Why was that expression, who am I to judge, something that would make front pages of secular newspapers across the world? Because there are legions of people who think that that's the first thing that the church does. Because there's some Catholic member of their family who judges everybody and spreads that judgment more than spreads the good news. There are people who think that what we do in the church is we just give people invisible scarlet letters all the time. And they feel distant from the church. And when they look at Pope Francis and they hear him say a word like this, they hear that this guy will give me a chance. He's not going to write me off. And that's important for us to get to know. He's got a particular wisdom in evangelization, which is based on the confidence of his whole approach to one-on-one interactions with people. In Brazil, the last day of World Youth Day, he met with the bishops from CELAM, which is the conference of bishops from Central and Latin America, Central Latin America and the islands, Caribbean. And he gave a gloss on the Emmaus scene. And it's one of the most profound things I've ever heard from any of the doctors of the church of all time, with regard to this passage, with regard to the gospel, with regard to evangelization, the whole thing. He said that these two disciples whom we meet in that scene were wandering away from Jerusalem, going into the night, going down. Symbolizes anybody's fleeing the faith, turning the back on God, walking away from God, going from light into darkness, going from holy into the depths of the pit. And then all of a sudden this anonymous wayfarer shows up. And he doesn't say, where the hell do you think you're going? No. He says, what are you talking about as you journey along the way? He enters into their conversation. And they describe to him, well, we're talking about current events. Are you the only one who doesn't know what happened in these last days in Jerusalem? What things? About Jesus of Nazareth, this carpenter in whom we had placed all our hopes. We thought he was the one. And then they ended up murdering him. We thought he was going to drive out the Romans, and yet the Romans publicly executed him. And now we've got these crazy women coming around saying that he's alive. They were troubled. They had lots of questions. Jesus started with Moses and the prophets. He said, how slow you are to believe. can imagine, starting with Abel, the innocent one sacrificed, going to Isaac, that the son was sacrificed and he carried his own wood for the sacrifice. The Passover lamb, the suffering servant of Isaiah. Psalms 22 and 69 in their fulfillment about the bones not being broken, about the thirst of the one as he was dying. The just man beset by the evildoers in the book of wisdom. We could go on and on and on and on and on. What this traveler, whom they didn't recognize, was doing is he was starting with their understanding that the Messiah couldn't possibly suffer. And he was describing how the Messiah had to suffer so as to enter into his glory. And that's when their hearts began to burn, because their world was now being turned right side up. Their confusions were being dispersed as a result of hearing and interpreting the truth correctly. And Pope Francis said, what we discover here is a central truth about bringing people back to the faith. That the reasons why they're leaving contain the reasons for their return. They were leaving because they thought the Messiah couldn't suffer, and as soon as they recognized the Messiah had to suffer, that's when, once he appeared to them celebrating the Eucharist in their home and disappeared when he remained in the Eucharist, that's when they ran 7 miles uphill in pitch black darkness to Jerusalem just to share the news that we have seen the Lord. It changed everything. And Pope Francis says, we need, whenever we see anybody wandering away from the faith, to ask the questions why they have wandered. Because in that explanation, we find the way to bring them back. Let me give you a couple examples. Somebody wanders away from the church because they think that the church is homophobic. They recognize that somebody with same-sex attractions needs to be loved. And when they find someone who's able to explain to them that Jesus died on the cross out of love for them, but loves them so much that he wants them truly to be happy, and starts to ask the question whether what the gay movement is saying is going to make them happy really will make them happy. It starts to get into that conversation of, from everything to suicide rates to everything else, that it's not the real path to happiness. Contrast that with those who are gay who live by the church's teachings. That's when people can start to be drawn back. Somebody's left because of the clergy sex abuse crisis. What they really need to see is a holy clergy and holy people. And when they begin to see that, to see churchmen bawl their eyes out when they hear the stories of the suffering of the victims, that's when they begin to recognize that it all might be true. When a teenager wanders away from the faith because she was at her grandmother's bedside begging God, I will do anything you ask, even become a sister servant of the eternal word, if only you hear, heal my meme, and then meme goes flatline right at that moment, can't understand how God wouldn't answer that prayer or love her grandmother. And then when the conversation comes, you want your grandmother to be happy? Of course I do. You want her to have life? Of course I do. That's why I was praying. Well, God wants it even more. And just think, because of the life your grandmother lived, if all her hopes are now being fulfilled, having life to the full at Jesus' side. We could go on and on and on. Somebody wanders because the church is the frozen chosen. Because they go to Mass and everybody just says, yeah, peace be with you. Or we talk about welcoming churches and somebody sits in your pew and you scowl at them. And you know, I mean, all of the rest of this type of stuff, that we believe that this is really God, and we come up and we're kind of like receiving like this, or with sweatshirts, which is my favorite, so that we can put, you know, I mean, come on! Come on! But then they see somebody who takes this seriously. People who are going out at 3 o'clock in the middle of the night, kneeling in front of the quiet Lord in Eucharistic adoration. Those who are like those Sudanese I was describing last night, risking their lives to get to Mass. That's when their hearts can burn. But Pope Francis asked at the end of that explanation you may have seen, are we still a church that can warm people's hearts? Are our hearts really on fire? In order to be effective evangelizers, we just can't have the right ideas. That's insufficient. It's necessary, but it's insufficient. We've got to have hearts that are burning out of love for them, that they've got to recognize we really care for them, that we've got to recognize that after they say something totally nasty to us, that we forgive them, that we actually walk what we talk as we evangelize, that there's something about us that reminds them that when they talk to us, I kind of think as if I was sort of, you know, talking to Jesus. Because some of our virtues begin to imitate His. Are we still a church capable of warming hearts? Some of us, yes. But that's a real gift we need. That's what the Holy Spirit wants to give us. Obviously, Pope Francis has preached more than anything else about the need for us to give witness with joy, a real joy, a joy that comes from recognizing that God is at our side. So often the Christians, let's just talk about the United States for a second. We're the ones who are constantly speaking publicly that our country is going to hell in a handbasket. Maybe it is. Maybe it's going the exact same way as the Roman Empire once did. But we're playing at a different level. And because we've been corrupted by thinking everything is political, we forget that everything's supposed to be united to the Lord. And so we've got to be people of hope in the midst of all of this. And if out of our mouths comes criticism for everything that's wrong in our world, people aren't going to say, I want to be just like him. I want to be just like her. What's really going to convert people is in the midst of the chaos, in the midst of all the craziness, that we've got a peace and a resignation and a joy and a happiness that the world can't give or rob. Pope Francis is insistently saying that. Cardinal Dolan of New York, who's my rector, said, if we really live the faith with joy, the world that longs for true happiness would be busting down the doors of our churches to get in. But a lot of the times that doesn't characterize us. To grow in faith, if you really want to do something bold, pay for a plane flight to Haiti and go to Mass there once. Go to St. Lucia once. Go to Nigeria or Uganda once. And just attend their Mass. And see how much joy they bring to the Mass. Together with reverence. It's not irreverent to be happy. That they're in no rush. Because they're happy to be there. The procession. We think it's liturgical dance. They don't. But as they're coming up in the procession with joy. Because they're going up with joy to the altar of God, to the God who gives joy to their youth. They're not in a rush. They're not saying something else is more important than God on Sundays. They're really happy to be with everybody else. They know who everybody else is. If somebody's not there, they think that that person might be dead. It's generally not the way most people experience coming to Sunday Mass, even in the better parishes. We're in too much of a hurry. A lot of the times we don't have fun in the midst of our reverence. We don't have joy. And that shows. A lot of the times we go through it as if these are our religious duties. And they are religious duties, let's be honest. They are our commitments. But the more love we put into it, the less onerous those duties will become. And then the last of the introductory comments I'd say would be that Pope Francis recognizes the need for a gradual path. that we're not going to get people to the finish line all of a sudden. When he was bishop in Buenos Aires, he chaired the whole Salem's Aparecida conference in 2007, which were all the bishops of the entire continent came and looked at the situation of Central and Latin America and the Caribbean and how to re-evangelize the entire continent. And it is one of the greatest documents that the church anywhere has ever produced. But there was one part of it which had described five different stages of growth. And it's key for us if we're trying to bring people back to recognize what this is, but also for our own self-analysis, where we are. So the first step is an encounter with Jesus Christ. Our faith has got to be personal. It's not just knowing about Jesus, this person who lived in a land far, far away in a time long, long ago, but who's still very much alive. Do we really know Jesus? Does he know us? Do we make the time for the I thou with the Lord Jesus or not? Do we hear him saying to us personally, you follow me? Do we recognize he's at our side, that he's saving us, that he would have mounted Calvary just for us so that we can say with St. Paul, he loved me and gave his life up for me. This is the start. So many of our kids wander away because they don't have a personal relationship with Jesus. They've memorized their prayers, but they forget they're talking to someone. They don't grasp that all the sacraments are encounters with Jesus, that all the commandments are given to us by the Lord so that we can become more like him. The church history is a chronicle of cooperation or rejection of God's work in the world. That all parts of our faith, especially the moral life, is an encounter with the Lord, or is meant to be an encounter with the Lord. To do everything that we can to facilitate this encounter is so key. And we sometimes can be that locus of the encounter when our faith oozes from who we are. Not in a scary, frightening way. When people say about us what they said about St. John Vianney, for example, that they thought they were meeting God in a man. Second stage, once we've encountered Jesus, is conversion. That we feel in the Lord's presence that we're not really who we ought to be. Peter's first words were, depart from me, for I'm a sinner. But the Lord was inviting him into a relationship. Sometimes we preach conversion before we preach encounter with Jesus, and that's why we fail. That's why we fail. And that's what a lot of the people who hear our message hear first. That they've got to pluck out their eyes or chop off their hands or cut off their feet before they're united with Jesus to get the courage to be able to do that. Conversion comes second. They've got to hear Jesus himself, who died on the cross, saying, you're better than this. I want to help you. Listen, turn away from sin. Turn away from these activities. And believe in what I'm telling you right now. Believe in me. Trust me. Hold my scarred hand. Trust me. Conversion is ultimately a new style of life that follows Jesus, who is the way. But they've got to meet Jesus in order to have confidence in it. Otherwise, it just seems like a bunch of principles. Third stage is discipleship. Once we've encountered Jesus, once we've felt that call to conversion and begun to let go of some of the negative stuff and take on some of the good, we can become the master's great student. That's what disciple means. We begin to learn what he says. We begin to ask his help to act on it. Many of us aren't yet really good disciples. We know a little bit about Jesus' teachings. We might be able to win a category in Alex Trebek. But it's really not in flesh. I love to tell the story was told by a professor of mine in Italy of a story in Panorama magazine, which is kind of like the People of Italy, in which there was an Italian porn actor who was interviewed by Panorama. And as the journalist was saying, tell me a little bit about your background. Did you go to college? He said, yes. Where?
went to the Catholic University of the Sacred Heart. The journalist said, "Boy, that surprised me. What did you study?" He said, "Catholic ethics." "No way!" So the journalist thought it would be a good idea to interview, you know, I mean, she asked some follow-up questions, "Do you have any professors?" And he said, "Yeah, I had a great professor, the chairman of the department. And I used to sit up in the front row of his class. It actually asked questions during class, which is unheard of in these Italian magistratial lecture halls. I used to go to see him outside of class, and I aced his finals." So she said, "That's going to be a really juicy part to this piece." So she went on up, made an appointment with the professor, and said, "Was this man your student?" "No, he was never my student." She began to wonder whether the reporter, whether the actor was lying to her. "No, no, really? You've never seen..." "No, no, I know who that man is." "No, no, not just from the movies, professor. No, 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 I know the man used to be in my class." So he was in your class?" "Yes, he was in my class." "Is it true that he used to sit in the front of your classroom?" "That's true." "That he would come and see you outside of class?" "Yes, that's true." "That he did very well in your exams?" "I sort of recall that he did pretty well in..." "Well, why aren't you calling him your student?" He said, "Listen, I teach Christian ethics. My students are not those who sit in the class and then just regurgitate what I say on a final exam. My students are those who hear what I say and do it. Equal uomo non è stato mai lo mio studente." That man was never my student. What about with our being Jesus' disciple? It's not just that we can regurgitate what he said in the Sermon on the Mount. It's that we're seeking to become people of the Beatitudes. It's not just that we know he said turn the other cheek, but that we actually follow through. Would that Jesus never say of us, "That woman, that man was never my disciple"? Jesus says that there'll be a time in which people will say to him, "We were with you in the streets. We ate and drank with you. We heard you. We actually worked great miracles in your name." He says, "I never knew you." Because we didn't develop that real relationship of a disciple with Jesus. That's the third stage of five. What's the fourth stage in the growth of faith? It's communion. That we recognize that God didn't call us to be a spiritual lone ranger. That he called us to live in communion of faith. Hopefully in the domestic church or the home, beginning there. But then in a communion within a parish. A communion within a diocese. A communion within the church as a whole. Jesus promised that we would pray during the Last Supper that we would be one. Just like he and the Father are one. And Jesus never asked for what's impossible. And the only reason why we don't have that union, it's because we're not cooperating with that grace. He wants real communion. It helped to convert the Roman Empire when we really loved each other. And that's the same principle of the new evangelization that was present in the first. Fraternal life is so key in an age in which the devil constantly tries to isolate people. And we Catholics are really bad at it. It's a little bit better down here in the South, thanks be to God. But if you look at the studies, the two reasons why people leave the church, one's on me, one's on you. First reason is bad preaching. And there's going to be a lot of, I think, Roman collars as millstones at the bottom of the sea. Because priests don't work hard enough to give a gospel that's compelling. And people are leaving the church because of it. And it's a scandal. And we still haven't gotten our act together. You need to pray for us more, please do. But the second is that people don't experience community life. In some of these Protestant megachurches, you are met at the beginning of the parking lot. You are love bombed throughout the entire experience. Sometimes when people come as a stranger to our church, they leave as a stranger to our church. And that's just totally unacceptable. And it's totally unchristian. Fifth is mission. That once we've been thoroughly evangelized, once we've become Jesus' true disciples, when we're trying to put his teachings into practice, when we recognize that we're not alone, but we're in communion with him and in communion with each other, then we say, I can't hold this gift to myself. I must share it. Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. Woe to me if I don't share this joy with others. We're not bringing people poison. We're bringing people the greatest medicine of all time. When I was at Harvard as an undergrad, one of my friends lived in another house, basically dormitory. I went to visit him once. We had to work on a project together, and one of the guys in his house was in his room. And then this guy left, and he said, Raj, do you know who that guy is? I said, no. He said, he gave me his name. I said, guess what his allowance is every week? Sumner, I've never met the guy. I have no idea what his allowance is. Guess. 1,000? He says, higher. 5,000? He says, higher. 10,000 a week? Higher! His dad would give him 50,000 a week for an allowance. Said, is there a story behind that? He says, yeah, you'll never believe it. His dad's a doctor in China, and he's developed a life-saving technique with valve work. And every time he's doing surgery, when it comes to the time where he's going to do that technique, he turns off all the cameras, he clears the operating room, he does the technique, saves the person's life, turns on the cameras, calls everybody back in. Because he's the only person in China who knows how to do this. He can set his price, and he sets it really high. Many people are dead because of his selfishness. In Africa, for example, with malaria, the malaria supply is something like $1.89 to be able to give somebody the supply of malaria medicine that they're going to need to be able to get through it. But we send it all over, and it just sits in airports as dictators become billionaires as their people are dying. We all know right off the bat what a terrible evil and injustice both of those cases are. Right? Everybody with me?
Yes.
This is what's called a parable. We have the medicine of immortality. Jesus has given us the words of eternal life. And if we don't share them with others, we're worse than that Chinese doctor and worse than those third world dictators. But do we recognize that we've got that medicine? And that what we're sharing with others is life, not death. That's what compels us, the way St. Paul himself was compelled. And so, do we need courage? Yes! But more than anything else, we need love. For God, who loves them and created them and wants to spend eternal life with them, and for others, so that they might have the joy we've tasted. So that's the first half of the talk, but the next time you'll have to come for some other retreat, because that's the end. It's already been an hour. So, what I would have said with Pope Francis' primer on preaching the gospel today is that we have to become messengers of the message, that the packaging is important just like the message. And for us to be that proper packaging, we have to be people who are transparently struggling but confident that the Lord is going to be able to work out a transformation in us. And when we become that type of messenger, who's warm and approachable and a preacher of good news and happiness, it's easier for people to hear the Lord's true voice. Let's wrap by turning to God again and asking Him to send the Holy Spirit to give us the gift of courage, but also to help us to say what we ought in the way we need to, so that as we bring the fruit of the gospel that the Lord has given us, we might take the seeds of that fruit and implant it in others so that they might experience the same Lord who has saved us and has come to give them life. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. St. Joseph, St. Paul.